You don't agree?
Let's turn again to Joshua chapter 1. While you're turning there, I might remind you, or at least I'd like to announce to you that there are two things at the back that we were responsible for bringing up. One is a book called Peter Fleming. It's a it's really the story of Pete, my brother Peter's diary, while he went when he went to Ecuador, and between that time and time when he was martyred and taken to heaven there with Jim Elliot and others. He was a remarkable young man in his devotion to God, and I thought that his diary might show that as a as an example to younger people today. If you're interested in this book, they are available. The $3 that they cost goes to CMML. See Mr. Rogers, David Rogers, about that. And if you're interested in the book, Peter Fleming. If you really want one and don't have $3, see Mr. Rogers or me, and perhaps we can make arrangements about that. The other one is a tape called Celebrate Him. And this was done a number of years ago now through Trinity College, where my daughter works, and some of the musicians there. And it was really put on as a kind of concert on a Saturday night. And it has to do with all of the, well, at least all of the hymns in this tape, 15 or 20 of them come out of the black book that we use, or many of us use, for worship time around the Lord's table. And they're done by a Christian lady who is an opera singer and a quartet of people and some instrumentation. But if you like these hymns and that rendering, you may like to have these. They belong to Emmaus, and if you want to give a little donation to Emmaus, that's fine. But it's called Celebrate Him. Many people have found it to be very devotionally satisfying as they contemplate the Lord. Now let's turn to Joshua together, chapter 1. And we're not going to get out of chapter 1 tonight either. We tried last night and didn't make it. I'm sure we won't make it tonight. While I was turning the other way, I think it was Cheryl, flipped this piece of paper with another of C.T. Studd's little poems, or doggerel, really. And this one is a takeoff of Emily Dickinson's poem about how pleasant it is to live within church bells. C.T. Studd said this: "Some folks want to live within the sound of chapel bell, but I would rather set a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That was C.T. Studd's view on life, and he has been used of God to arouse a lot of people to consider seriously missions. Now let's read together in Joshua chapter 1, and we'll read again from verse 1. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. We've been talking about inheritance in the land. We've been talking about the fact that God has promised us that inheritance. It is a promised inheritance. And also about the fact that there are powerful enemies if we're going to take over the inheritance that God has given to us. And tonight I'd like to talk a little bit about a prepared man, a promised inheritance, powerful enemies, and a prepared man. But let's look back for a moment to verse 4, for we really only got as far as verse 3 last night, not making too much progress. If John didn't get any further than this in 1 Peter, we wouldn't be quite as far as we are. But I want you to notice the extent of their inheritance in verse 4. How big was it? And this is the way it's described, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The land of Israel, as described here, is not really all that big. It's not nearly as big now as it was in the time of David. It's going to be bigger again when the Lord comes. But even then it isn't very big. I mean, the state of Minnesota is huge compared to the land of Israel. Not talking about that much land, but notice the word great, used a couple of times in this verse, to describe that it's big in its importance. And isn't that true with the inheritance God has given to us to inherit? That it's important for us to do it. It is exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, according to Ephesians 3. It's a huge inheritance from the great river. The great river, of course, is the river Euphrates. The great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And that land, as far as Joshua was concerned, started down with the desert in toward what we call the Sinai today, reached up to the river Euphrates, and on the left side, or the west side, it was the Great Sea, and on the east side, it stretched into what we call Jordan today. It was a big inheritance. And God promised it to them. And the promise of victory was based on something, and that's given to us in verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. Nobody was going to be able to stand before them. There were giants in the land. There were walled cities. There were practiced enemies. The Israelites didn't have a great deal of experience in war, and didn't have the weapons that some of these Canaanite cities had. But they had one thing the Canaanite cities didn't have, and that's given to us in this verse. And what is it? It is the presence of God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is, no one. Just as I have been with Moses, so with you. And they came through the plagues in Egypt, one after the other, and emerged triumphant. They came through the Red Sea with walls of water on both sides of them, and God was with them. And when the Egyptians tried it, you know what happened, don't you? God slowed them up a bit. And the chariots that were in the bottom of the Red Sea at the time, the wheels drave heavily in the old King James Version. That always amused me as a boy. God took the grease out of the wheels, or something happened, and they couldn't pull them anymore. And back comes the water, and Egypt's finest army is gone. Gone forever. Maybe one day they'll dig up some of those chariots, but they haven't done that yet. But now Joshua is given this job of moving into a land, and he's a little bit fearful. After all, he's to step into the shoes of Moses. Would you like to step in Moses' shoes? Undoubtedly the greatest man in all of the Old Testament. And Joshua has to try and fill his shoes. That's not an easy job. Will the people trust him? Will they follow him? That was a big question. It's one thing for Moses to say, Joshua, here is my mantle, I place it on you. It's quite another thing for Joshua to get the confidence of the people, 2 million of them, and have them follow him. Moses had direct access to God. Joshua sought his guidance largely through the high priest, not directly so much as Moses did. But God gives him 3 great promises, and I'm just going to mention them, and we're going to pass on because we'll hit them again. But notice what they are, and they're here in verse 5. I will be with you. He promised him his presence through the river, facing the giants, facing the walls of these cities. I will be with you. Secondly, I will not fail you. My promises are sure. You cannot go wrong. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you is the third one. When you feel afraid or lonely, I will be there. I will never forsake you. We sometimes sing, fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my mighty, omnipotent hand. Is that your God? That's too bad. Is that your God? Well, five people think that he's their God. I'm telling you that that is your God. I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will never forsake you. So many Christians are content with the mediocre, content with the average. You just want to be like other Christians? Or do you want to be the man, the woman that God wants you to be? And God is telling Joshua to take these first steps of faith. A promised inheritance, a powerful enemy, a prepared man. Really, you don't understand the book of Joshua too well until you understand the man who wrote it. And God has given us a number of insights in his word to tell us something about him. He's 80 years old at this time. His life is divided into 3 sections. Moses' life is in 3 sections, so was Joshua's. Joshua was 40 years as a slave in Egypt. He was 40 years in the wilderness. And now, finally, he comes into his own. 25 years in gaining the promised land. For 80 years, God had been preparing Joshua for these last 25 years. See, God sometimes doesn't give us huge, long public ministries. Joshua wasn't all that long compared to the rest of his life. Lived to 115 years old, but it was really only the last 25 years that he came into it. My brother went to Ecuador. He was there for a little over 4 years. God took him home. That was it. He was married for just 18 months. And God took him home. That was it. Does God's ministry always last a long time? No, it doesn't. And Joshua's was the last, this 25 years, this last period of his life. Now, Joshua had come from a very prominent family in the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. You know, Joseph got a double portion of the inheritance of his father Jacob. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the prominent or dominant one of those. That's the tribe from which Joshua came. His father's name was Nun. His grandfather's name was Elishama. And Elishama was still alive when they came out of Egypt. In fact, he was the head of the tribe of Ephraim at that time. And Joshua, who had been a slave, now joins those who eat the Passover. What do you think Joshua was thinking that night? They were told to kill a lamb and to roast it in fire and take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost, and the firstborn of the family would be saved. And guess who is the firstborn in the family of Mr. Nun? Joshua. And Joshua was delivered that night from the destroying angel. I imagine a lot of things are going through his head, don't you? And he joins his family as they start out that night in this wilderness journey that's going to take them from Egypt to Canaan. And Joshua is marching beside his father Nun and his grandfather Elishama, and they cross the Red Sea. Not the next day, it might have been a little while, but they crossed the Red Sea. And the tribe of Ephraim had been given the job of carrying Joseph's bones, or his mummy. We saw in Egypt a few weeks ago, we saw a number of mummies in the Great Museum in Cairo, some exceedingly fabulously decorated. Joseph was like that, from one of the richest periods in Egypt's history. And his body obviously had been mummified, and they were taking it back, according to the commandment of Joseph, back to Egypt. Joshua saw that casket, and he's traveling along with it, thinking of Joseph, the great savior of his people. And he's got lots of background. And I want to mention just a few incidents in his life that shaped it very much. Turn back to Exodus 17. If you're taking notes, you might want to get this down too. Exodus chapter 17. These are the things that Joshua learned before God used him to lead the people out. This is the training of a Christian leader. And Joshua is being prepared by God for what he has to say in Exodus chapter 17. I'm glad to hear the rustle of those pages. Starting about verse 8, they were in the wilderness, and Amalek came, it says. Amalek was an enemy, and they fought against Israel at this place called Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, this is the first mention in the Bible of Joshua, and there is a law of Bible study called the law of first mention. You familiar with it? Where in many prominent people and prominent truths and prominent words, the first mention of that word gives you the clue to the outworking of that all through Scripture. It's a wonderful kind of study to do. Look at the first word, redemption, first time redemption occurs in the Bible. Or many other great truths like this. Or the first time the word Yahweh or Jehovah is used in the Bible. Here now we have the first mention of Joshua. And what's he doing? Well, there's an enemy come up. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And you remember the story. When Moses had his hands raised in an attitude of prayer, Joshua was winning. And when Moses' hands grew heavy, and he had to call on Aaron and Hur to hold his hands up for him so that Israel would not lose. When the hands dropped, the battle turned the other way. And the first time we see Joshua then, he's fighting the Lord's battle in the strength of the Lord, not his own, and winning. You see now the connection between the book of Joshua and Joshua himself? The law of first mention. And is Joshua winning this battle by the power of God? Turn over to Exodus 24. You'll find another mention of Joshua and something else about the character of this man and how God is preparing him. Exodus chapter 24, and reading from about verse 9. Then Moses went up with Nadab and Abihu, they were the priests, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel under his feet, and there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now look, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. The 70 and the priests are left behind at the foot of the mountain. Joshua and Moses now are starting to go up Mount Sinai. And this is vivid in my mind because I climbed Mount Sinai just a few weeks ago and stood on the top. For any of you that are interested, I'm not at all sure that's the right mountain. In fact, I'm very sure it isn't, but you can ask me about that later. Whatever we think of Sinai, that's the one I climbed. And it is a fair climb. But Joshua was with Moses going on up the mountain. And so verse 13, so Moses arose with Joshua and went up the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here. Then Moses went up the mountain and verse 15, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and as he went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days. So part way up the mountain, Moses and Joshua had this vision of the glory of God. And there's fire and thunder. And Moses and Joshua both see something of the glory of God. Then Moses goes up the last section by himself, and we know what happens from there on. Second thing about Joshua is that he learned something of the holiness and the glory of God. You want to be a leader in a Sunday school class? In a Awana program? In a women's ministry? In a local assembly? In some kind of work for God? You better learn something about the glory of God. By the way, the book in the Bible that has more to say about the glory of God than any other is Ezekiel. Ever read Ezekiel? It's a wonderful book. The very few Christians dig into it. This vision changed Joshua forever. Turn to Exodus 33. I want you to see Joshua again. This is the man that God was going to use to lead his people in. Joshua chapter 33. And in Exodus 33. I have a hard time finding Joshua 33. Verse 11, and the Lord thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as he speaks, a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, His servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent of meeting. Joshua, at this point in his life, is so overcome with the presence of God that he would not leave. He learned the value of time spent with God. You know, you're never going to be an effective leader in any little work for God that God may give you if you haven't learned time alone with God. And I'll tell you, in the rush and hustle and bustle of the days in which we live, when everybody has noise going all the time, there's always something happening, the TV's on, the radio's on, it's this and that, we have very little time, or take very little time, to get alone with God. Joshua did just that, and he doesn't want to leave the tent of meeting because he senses the presence of God there. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. We'll see something else about Joshua. Numbers 11. He learned the value of time alone with God in Exodus 33. Now, in Numbers 11, he learns another lesson. It's sort of a practical lesson. Of Numbers 11, verse 24, Moses went up and told the people of the Lord. He gathered 70 men. I'm not sure I'm in the right passage here, and I won't take time. That's what I want. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, from his youth answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. This is when these two men, Eldad and Medad, were prophesying in the camp. And Joshua didn't know much about these men. They weren't in his group. They weren't in his little fellowship. And he didn't see any reason why they should be doing anything. After all, Moses was there. And Moses corrected Joshua. Are you jealous, he says, for my sake? Verse 29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Joshua learned not to be jealous when God uses somebody else. You jealous of people that you see God using? Joshua had to learn that God will use whom he will in his own way and in his own time. Then in chapter 13 of Numbers, you find Joshua again learning something else. In Numbers 13 and 14, you have the story of the spies who went in from Kadesh Barnea, down south of Judea, and they journeyed all the way up through the land, and they came back, you remember, with a huge bunch of grapes so big that two men were used to carry it. And they came back with the report, and you remember there was the report of the two who said, yes, this is a wonderful land, it has enemies, but God's going to give it to us, let's go. And 10 men who said, we were like grasshoppers. And they got the grasshopper complex. Those walls, they were so high. The giants were so big. And we were like grasshoppers. We can't do it. It would be suicide for us to go in there. And at that point, what happens? Joshua learned to stand up for God. And we don't have time to read this chapter. It's a great passage. But he said, we can do it, and let us go. And God has given it to us. He was willing to stand against the tide, against the majority. If you're going to be used of God, there'll be times when you need to stand against the tide if God is on your side. Now be sure he's on your side before you do it. Some people have stand against the tide for their own benefit, and that may be disastrous. But Joshua stood against the tide. He was one of the men like Oh, Luther, or John Knox, or William Wilberforce, William Carey, or Bonhoeffer, or some of these men that have stood against the tide for God in what God has given them to do. Joshua learned to stand against the tide. Numbers 27. And here in this chapter, Joshua is commissioned. It is near the end of the wilderness experience. And in verse 18 of Numbers 27, so the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. Moses was going to die, and Joshua is commissioned. And he learned the necessity of spiritual power, a man in whom is the Spirit. If he was going to lead God's people, he was going to have to be sure that the Spirit of God was with him. Deuteronomy 34 for the last one. Deuteronomy 34. The last chapter of Deuteronomy. Sure, I don't have to tell you that. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7 and 8. Where Joshua learns one more thing. One that he didn't want to learn. But he had to learn it. And Moses, it says in verse 7, was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, his vigor, nor was his vigor abated. He was still strong at 120. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses on the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him, as did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua learned that no one is indispensable, and even the mighty Moses was not going to stop the forward thrust of God. No one is indispensable. Most of us tend to think we're indispensable. What would Emmaus do without me? Well, I'll tell you what it would do. It'd go right on. It would just go right on. Joshua learned all these things. He learned that spiritual power doesn't come through human sources. He needed those with their hands praying on the mountain while he fought the battle. He learned that a vision of God was indispensable. He learned the necessity of heart devotion to God. He learned the necessity of excluding self-glory. He learned the majority report is not always right. In fact, it's often wrong. We grow up in democracies. We're taught that the majority is always right. Are they? Not if they're depraved by the sin nature. No, sir. They're not always right. In fact, they're seldom right. And Moses' death showed him that no one's indispensable. I have a poem here about God using Joshua. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man and play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. You want to learn to be used of God to lead his people? Maybe a Sunday school class, maybe an Awana crew, maybe a Bible study, maybe in many different situations. God is preparing leaders. And he often uses leaders to lead people where they would not otherwise go. And that was, of course, what Joshua was called to do. We're afflicted these days by a mentality of small things. Particularly true in some smallish groups of people. And you hear their leaders say, and I've heard it often, oh, you know, in these last days, it's the days of small things, you know. And God just has a tiny remnant of his people. And we're just hanging on till he comes again. Now tell me, dear friend, where in the Bible did you ever find an attitude like that? Because I want to tell you that more people are getting saved every day in 1997 than have ever been saved before. I want to tell you that our God is on the move around the world. And while you may not see all he's doing in your little area or me in my little area, God is at work in mighty ways, and he is not content with small things, but wants to display his marvelous name and his matchless glory throughout the earth, and he wants you to be a part of it. And he doesn't want you to accept anything less. Great things ahead. Joshua is now the leader. And he, of course, he's a type of the Savior, the type of the victor that we have, Christ the victor, who will lead us into the land. You remember Joseph? He was a type of Christ as Savior. Remember Moses? He was a type of Christ as the deliverer. Joshua is the type of Christ, the victor, the Savior, the deliverer. The victor who will lead us into a life of victory and blessing. Lead us into what the author of Hebrews calls rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into his rest. The rest of Canaan. And what does he go on to say? Verse 6 in our chapter, Joshua 1, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. And actually, if you are a little quick, you'll soon discover that that phrase occurs four times in this chapter, three times from the mouth of God to Joshua, and once in the end of the chapter from those who would follow him. Be strong and courageous to enter in. Why be strong? Because we tend to be weak, that's why. Are you weak? Well, in Christ, you can be strong. Why be courageous? Because we're fearful, that's why. Be strong and very courageous. Notice, it's in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Notice it's in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Notice it's in verse 9, have not I commanded you, be strong and courageous. And I want you to look at these passages, and what time was I supposed to quit? Was it 8:30? And it's now 29? Maybe I better not go through this. Maybe I better just leave it right here. Alright, let me give you just this very briefly. If you want to know why he says it three times in the section when God is talking, I want you to notice a tiny little word that you may have missed. For. F-O-R. Be strong in verse 6. Be strong and courageous. For.
in verse 7, and you'll have to look a little harder for the verse here, for the word for here, but it occurs down near the end of verse 8, which is all one idea. And he goes as to why they ought to be strong. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And then in verse 9, have not I commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And I want to leave with you tonight some reasons, three reasons, biblical reasons, why you need to be strong and courageous when you enter into the inheritance that God has for you. Joshua knew what the boundaries of the land were, and God encourages him. The people weren't all Jim Elliots. Jim Elliot could climb Mount Hood in Oregon, fairly tall mountain, 12,000 something feet high, and throw out his chest and quote the cremation of Sam McGee. Well, I don't suppose none of you would know that poem, would you? Oh, one person back there. Well, it's about 40 verses long, and I'm not going to quote it here. But he was the sort of in-your-face, strong personality, attracted people. People were attracted to him. But not everybody was like that. There were some meek people, and there were some weak people, and so on. They weren't all just ready and raring to go, but they would go if there was good leadership, and the leader had to be strong. And so this call to courage comes. And the first one is here, you need courage to lead the people into their inheritance. Look what it says. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Joshua, you're going to be the one that I'm going to use to lead this people in, and you've got to be strong and courageous to do it. That's why you ought to be strong and courageous. You may feel weak and you may feel fearful, but you be strong and you be courageous, and you're going to be able to lead these people in. It's difficult to be a leader. It's lonely to be a leader. You need strength and courage. It's difficult to lead people into their spiritual inheritance. It's not easy. Hard enough to get there yourself. Besides, lead others. Ever tried to lead somebody into the great teachings of the book of Romans or Galatians? Hard. They all don't all want to follow. Joshua was leading people to be obedient to the word and to the Lord himself. And many people resist the demands of victory and blessing. Many people really don't want to enter into their inheritance. They're satisfied with the mediocre all the time. And Joshua needed to go in. When I went to Korea in the end of 1945, spent the whole of 1946 there. The war had been won. Korea was ours. But they sent occupation forces, that was me, to take it. The surrender had come. It was signed. It was a done deal. No, we had to go to Incheon, port of Incheon, and climb down the sides of some old ship and get onto a barge and take the land and move all over Korea. That was our job in those days. I had a wonderful year there, but I can't tell you about that just now. We need courage to lead people in. Second thing they needed courage for in verse 7 and 8 was to obey the word of God, this book of the law. Well, only verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. And he needed courage to obey the word of God. And he needed to be strong to do it. All that was written therein was for his benefit. And for Joshua, obedience was crucial. absolutely crucial. How is he going to obey all of God's word? All that he knew from Moses, all that God had revealed to Moses. And Moses had already written a lot of it down. Yes, they had writing pads. Well, he was going to have to meditate in order to be obedient. And so he says, you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Joshua had to learn to fill his heart and his mind with the Word of God. Young people, learn to fill your minds with the Word of God. Learn it, memorize it, meditate on it, be quiet sometime without that radio going. When you're quiet, people don't know much about quietness. Go off in the woods somewhere and sit down with the Word of God in front of you and meditate on it. That's not the kind of meditation that the New Age people are talking about. They meditate on nothing. They meditate on something like a belly button or a spot on the wall until their mind is empty. And when their mind is empty, Satan comes in. That's what happens. Demons come in. And they talk about their spiritual experiences and their spirit guides and so on. It's pure baloney. They don't know that Satan's taking over. Meditation on the Word of God is strongly focused on the Word and applying that Word to our lives in the light of the glory of God. That's meditation. That's what God wants Joshua to do, so that he could obey it. For when he knew it well, and he chewed it thoroughly like a cow chews cud, his cud or her cud. No, cow chooses his cud. All cows are hers. Maybe bulls chew their cud too. I haven't seen them, but they may do it. You farmers can tell me. All right, the third one here, I've got to close. Verse 9, have not I commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And the third thing he had to learn, the third secret of being strong, was to rely on the presence of God. The Lord thy God is with you. Moses' presence had just finished. He was gone. God took him away. God buried him somewhere on Mount Nebo. Nobody's yet found out where. I don't think God wants him to know. So you're to be strong for these three reasons. One is God has given you clear directions to lead the people in. Be strong and of good courage. The second one is that God has called you to obedience of his word and meditating on it. So you've got to obey the word of God. And the third one is that God has given you the assurance of his presence. And with that, we can go into our inheritance. Father, we are so grateful for your word tonight. We are so thankful that clearly you have given us an example in your servant Joshua. And help us, like him, to enter into the inheritance, to learn to lead.